Good morning. Good to be back with you. I know you enjoyed Aaron Jaffe last week. We enjoyed being there at Edison Bible Church. And please pray for another, and that would be Charlotte, Charlene's mother, and George's mother-in-law. She's on hospice and has assurance of faith, but difficult time, high level of oxygen. So pray for Charlotte. And also for the Bible conference, there are our brochures on that long table on the far end. So if you don't have one, be sure to pick that up. It's on the website, too. And it's Friday night at 8 o'clock at the end of the preaching service. Nathan is going to have a piano concert. He did that several years ago. These are arrangements that he's been working on for months. So we look forward to that, too. Well, shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10? We're looking at the rich young ruler and how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 10, I'm going to cover some ground today. Let me read verses 17 through 27. Mark 10, 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Ed, would you lead us to the throne of grace?
Father, thank you, Almighty God, for allowing us to be able to meet as of yet in this country, open and freely. Help us as we are, and help us not to take it for granted, really realizing our brothers and sisters in Christ have to go out to forest or underground and be able to worship you and your Son. Prepare our hearts now, Father, for which you have us. Help us to pay attention and
men. Well, it is sobering in Myanmar and Vietnam, and I'm reading a book right now, 1,000 Miles of Miracles, and about I think his name was Archibald Glover, and during the Boxer Rebellion, you know, many missionaries were killed, and they blamed a famine at that time on the Christian devils, I think they called them, and so it happens, you know, in those times. After great fruitfulness, too, it happens. So those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We can anticipate it. You can anticipate it in America. Well, another subject, but pray for suffering Christians. Well, this is a beautiful scene. It's always wonderful to see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And he's the perfect servant of the Lord. That's the theme of the Gospel of Mark. I suppose the key passage would be chapter 10, verse 45, that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's all about souls. And he still is. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But some souls accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Some reject Jesus Christ. Some might even seem to get close. And McLaren, in this section, he titles it Almost Saved. Well, I don't know if there is such a thing. But you see certain positive things in the man, but then you see him turn away. So we see this rich young ruler. He's described as that. In Matthew 19:20, we know he's young. And in Luke 18:18, parallel Gospels, we see he's a ruler. Maybe of the synagogue, we don't know. So he's of the aristocrat sort of class. What's amazing, though, is first of all, as we see the seeking of this young ruler, he comes humbly. He comes running. And so he's eager. He kneels down to Jesus Christ, and he asks him, "Good Master," he comes respectfully, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So, looks good, right? It looks earnest. Here's a man that wants to be saved, and he's probably feeling his lack in his soul, even though outwardly he might be blameless, like Paul said he was in Philippians 3, touching the law blameless, outwardly. And this was that type of man. So, there must have been a deep sense of need, but he pursues it in the wrong way. And that's what we'll see. Now, Matthew 19:16 tells us, he said, "Not only what shall I do, but what good thing shall I do?" Doesn't work that way, does it? It didn't by any good thing. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that he saves us. So, and also he has a wrong evaluation of what good is. Probably thought he was good. And as he approached Jesus and he said, "Good Master," okay, "what must I do?" Jesus answered him. It's kind of like a dash of cold water, you know, on this man. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." Now, commentaries give volumes on this. Was Jesus denying his deity? Was he affirming his deity? Well, it's obvious Jesus is good. He certainly wouldn't deny. In fact, Jesus said, "I do always those things that please the Father. Which of you convicteth me of sin?" he said to his enemies. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So there's no question about that. Jesus, he's the one that's a spotless Lamb of God. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In fact, he's the only man who is good, truly good. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, "You that are evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" So Jesus he's not denying that goodness. In fact, that's not even the point of whether he's affirming that he's good. The point is, only God is good. That is the point. And the man probably thought he was. You may know Romans 3, where it says, "There's none righteous, there's none that doeth good, they are altogether become unprofitable, and there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. There's none that's good. Even the little old lady down the street who wouldn't harm a fly or say anything bad about anybody, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's God's viewpoint. As he looks down from heaven, he says, Psalm 14, "There's none good." And so, now this is to be realized. And no doubt this is why I believe that Jesus brings this up. He's got a wrong evaluation about goodness. He's got a wrong evaluation about how you can be acceptable to God. Now, you know, Jesus, he didn't always come straight out with what a person was anticipating as an answer. But he answered according to a person's need, right? It's like Nicodemus, you know, Nicodemus realized, you have come from God or you couldn't do these miracles. And Jesus' word was, you must be born again. He kept right to the point to this religious man. The woman at the well, sinful woman, presented grace to her, pointed out her sin, but she needed grace. She needed to know there's a gift of God which is eternal life. So he answered according to need. Well, he did that here to this rich young ruler, probably self-righteous, very rich, it tells us in Luke 18. Now, what's Jesus' answer? Going on to verse 19. So you have this earnest approach, and then this dash of cold water, none good but God. But then notice what Jesus says, and it's arresting. Verse 19, he says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now that's the latter half of the Decalogue, right? You got the first four commandments regarding God, and the last six regarding man. And of course, the heart of the law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the sum of it. Now, you notice, though, the commandments are negative, because God knows the sinfulness of man's heart. That's why they're negative. Don't do this and don't do that. If you've had children, don't you learn to do that? Don't do this and don't do that. Of course, you do instruct them what to do. And in fact, that's what Jesus says here. But he mentions the commandments. Now, I want to say at the outset, Jesus Christ, in fact, nowhere in the Bible, I'll be dogmatic about this, does it teach good works for salvation. And in fact, in John chapter 6, at verse 29, when the Jews who were fed, they said, what good works should we do, you know, that we could inherit eternal life, basically. He said, this is the work of God, believe on him whom he hath sent. And in fact, 98 times the Gospel of John says, believe. It's very clear in the Scriptures. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So why does Jesus quote the law? The answer is in the meaning of the law. And let's go to Romans chapter 3. Remember, the man's he goes on to claim that he's done all this. He was missing the point. Romans chapter 3 in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, when you come before God, you're not going to be saying, Lord, I've lived a pretty good life. Or like in Matthew 7, this scenario, many good works have we done in your name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's a false hope, to think that by good works a person's going to be accepted by God. And verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now here's the key. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There you have it. Now you might say, well, that's in the New Testament, though. Well, wait a minute. Let me read verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, not man's righteousness, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is even in the Old Testament. The just shall live by his faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. It's never been by the law. It could never be, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the best we can do. And now Paul, he gives his testimony in Philippians 3. Maybe we should turn there. And, of course, he was a self-righteous Jew also, and much more accomplished, no doubt, than this rich young ruler, some believe of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and touching the law, blameless, he says that in chapter 3, verse 6. But notice in verse 8, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The just shall live by faith. The moment you believe Jesus died for your sins on that cross and rose again, God drops the gavel in heaven, so to speak. Justified. That's it. And that work was finished, right? It's complete. You cannot add to that. That's why salvation, it's a sure thing, isn't it? Because it's a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. So why would God put men under the law? Let's go to Galatians. It was added because of transgression. He tells us this. In other words, the promise was already given of a coming Messiah through the woman, Genesis 3:15, through Abraham, Genesis 12. But notice, they needed to know they're sinners. So God, the law is holy, just, and good, right? And it's like a straight edge next to a crooked man to illustrate you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And that's repentance, right? And let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? I know I'm getting doctrinal on you here, but it's important to see this. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Never was. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster or disciplinarian to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So why did Jesus do this? Well, I would say the same reason that he worked in Paul. You remember when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, his face brighter than the sun, he's stricken down. And what did the Lord say? Well, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads." What was that goad? That was his conscience, Stephen, the first martyr. But it was also the law. And if you go to Romans 7:9, here's Paul's testimony. Romans 7:9. Well, verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." And so it brought conviction. So anyway, I believe that's what's behind this. And in fact, here's another instance. I won't turn to it for time, but Luke chapter 10, verse 25, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know what goes before that, where Jesus was asked, you know, about the commandments, and he brought in, I believe, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." And the man, wanting to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" And then he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, a person who's in need that you can help. That's your neighbor. But what was he doing? Same thing. He was showing the man, you fall short. You need a Savior. You think that you're good, but you are not. And let's go on here. And after Jesus presents all these things regarding the law, Jesus answered back in Mark 10:20, he says, "And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now Matthew 19:20 adds, "What lack I yet?" Now, you know what that statement reveals. He's conscious of his need still. He fulfilled these things in an outward way, but he felt in his soul he's lacking. Maybe you're here today. and you feel that in your soul, and you're, well, I pray, I read the Bible, I go to church, I honor my parents, but there's something lacking within prior to salvation, isn't there? And so, what lack I yet, the man says. So it's kind of an irony, because he's self-satisfied. I've done all these things, but he's uneasy still in his soul. You know, it's a dangerous thing to be self-satisfied and to think you're okay when you're not. There's a lot of people that are going to go to hell and thinking they're okay. And let's go to Revelation 3:17. It doesn't have to be. God loves them, right? He'd have none to perish, and he's reaching out. And in fact, he reaches out to this young man, and he reaches out to souls. He still does. But notice this about the Laodicean church and their complacency, I guess would be the word, because thou sayest, Revelation 3:17, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You think you're okay. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And of course, at the end, he's on the outside, isn't he? Knocking on the door. If anybody receives me, opens the door, I'll come in, sup with him. It's an appeal for salvation. But when a person's complacent and they think they're okay, and wealth can do that, by the way, then it's a dangerous position to be in. Now, so that's his viewpoint. I've observed these things from my youth. But he knew he lacked, and what lack I yet? And then Jesus challenges him. Of course, Jesus is omniscient. He knows the need of every heart, and he knows what it is that keeps a person from Christ. And you might have heard the story of Vernon McGee, where a man came to him and he said, I've tried to trust Christ, and I don't know why I don't have peace. And Vernon McGee said, what sin are you involved in? The man's face grew red, and he said, how did you know? You know, sin can keep people from, as I've heard recently, a young man who he didn't want to come to Christ because I want the pleasure of sin. Well, that's such a dangerous thing. Well, what was keeping this man from coming to Christ? Generally, there is something, and there's something here. And Jesus knew it. In verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, but one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me. Now, you got to get that last part there, because it has to come to that, right? That response of faith and following Jesus. But sometimes there's something in the way. I gave the illustration of Mike some months back. For him, it was his military awards. And if you don't mind, Mike, that was an idol. He was in 12 years with the Marines. And he burned it all. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to do that. It's been in the military. But for him, you know, that was a hindrance to him in trusting Christ wholly. And so 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so sometimes there's an idol, right? Something else that a person is either resting in or glorying in or they're holding to, and you can't do that and also trust in Jesus Christ. Hold to him. Sometimes it is good works, you know, where the person, they don't want to let go of that. They think they're good enough. What do you mean, saved? And that's an implication, I'm lost. People are, right, before they're saved. They're dead in trespasses and sins. So the idol has to be considered here. And for this man, it was his treasures. It was his wealth. And so verse 22, here's the man's response. Now, notice the order here. He comes earnestly, but then he comes presumptuously because of thinking, well, I'm keeping the law. But now, at the moment of decision, he falls short. And he was sad at that saying, you know, the sell everything, give to the poor, follow me. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Again, Luke 18:23 says he was very rich. I don't know to what extent, but there are people who are very rich. And to think of giving all that up, he had a choice, didn't he? It's either Christ or his riches. And it's a decision. This young ruler gave up Christ instead of his wealth. Now you think about that. Think about what he's doing. He's rejecting his only hope for eternity. He's rejecting eternal life. He's rejecting a home in heaven. He's rejecting all the blessings that God gives in salvation. Everything that's good is found in Jesus Christ. So this is a terrible choice. Now, you hope, and the commentaries bring it out. I reviewed this with my wife, and she said, well, we hope that that man would eventually come to conviction and come to the Lord. And you do, right? Jesus looked at him, and he loved him, and he had compassion on his soul, and this man had an opportunity. But you don't read about it. Probably if it happened, we would read about it. But, and, you know, as long as a person has breath, there's always hope of salvation, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. But we don't read about it. So this man had possessions, but he did not possess his money. His money possessed him. And now we're going to get into the sequel here about the danger of riches. And there's nothing wrong with riches. You know, Abraham was rich, very godly. Job was rich. He was perfect, upright, feared God, shunned evil, none like him in the earth. Not perfect in the sense of sinless, but fully devoted to God. So that's not the point. The point is, if a person trusts in those riches, if they are holding on that instead of Jesus Christ. And now you have contrast to this. Let's go to Hebrews 11. We're all familiar with Moses. The world's familiar with Moses, right? And we don't know much about Pharaoh, but we know a lot about Moses. And if you go to Hebrews 11, and notice his choice here in verse 25. Well, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know the story. Maybe for several years, I don't know how many, maybe five, I don't know. His mother raised him, no doubt taught him, and then he's in Pharaoh's court. But when he came to years, he made a choice. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Probably the richest nation in the world at that time. But he saw something higher than that. He saw that by faith. By faith he forsook Egypt. And so there's a view of faith, isn't there, where you realize, now here's the true riches. This is found in Christ. And there's being rich in faith. There's being rich toward God. I'm quoting phrases in the Bible. And where we realize that, like in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, remember the man with the muckrake in the house of the interpreter? And there's garbage in the dirt, and he thinks there's something good there. He's raking it, trying to find something. And he doesn't see this angelic being holding a crown above his head, because that's what he's looking at. It's, you know, the rich man that's in the coffin, and someone says, how much did he leave? And the answer is, he left it all. We brought nothing into this world. It sure will take nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so, what's our value system? Now, we know what the value system is in America, right? The almighty dollar. That's about the value system of America. And it's a big idol. And people judge people by what house do you have and what car do you drive and what position do you have and so forth. And again, there's nothing wrong with that when the Lord is put first, by the way. But that's not the true value system. The true value system is, do we love the Lord our God? Do we embrace him by faith? As in this case, was he willing? This is what kept him back. It's not that everybody's told to sell everything and give to the poor and follow Jesus. This is what kept this man back. And Jesus knew that. And so we don't want to have anything in our lives that keep us back from Jesus Christ. It's good to ask the Lord, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And may my priorities be right. May my value system be right. May I have my affection set upon the things above. May I value Jesus like the little girl who misquoted Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He's all I want. He's the only one that will satisfy you. Real contentment is only found in Him. And He, by the way, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the whole place. He owns the universe. And as a child of God, your Father owns it all. So it's good, isn't it, to know who we are. Did you know that we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ and He's the heir of all things? We will inherit all things. And we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And it won't corrupt and be moth-eaten. It will last. It's preserved there. And you're preserved as a believer. So we want to have the right value system. Paul made a choice, didn't he? Paul, he probably had it higher than this man. He probably was wealthy. We don't know that. But we know this. He forsook everything for Christ. That he would have the exceeding greatness of the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. He saw, this is worth forsaking everything else, that I might have Him and that I might follow Him. He goes on to say that I may know Him. And by the way, as Christians, I know I'm rambling, it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Okay, we trusted Christ and nothing else, and we let go of any idol that hindered. But isn't it ongoing? You want to keep your eye on the goal. You want to keep your eye on the prize, so to speak, as we press toward the mark. And in other words, I'm not talking about salvation. That's instantaneous when we believe and eternal and secure. But we want to have our affections on the things above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And what's it like for us personally? We're in the Word. You know, we're in prayer. Is He our chiefest of 10,000 to our souls? Or like God said to Abram, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceedingly great reward. Or Asaph, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth I desire beside thee. Though my flesh and my heart fail, God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. I have the Lord. Asaph was envious of the wicked and their wealth. So it'd be better to live in a cave and have the Lord with your Bible than to live in some mansion and be apart from Jesus Christ. So it's good to have our value system right. Well, it's a sad story, isn't it? The man went away. And first of all, he's sad. Countenance falls. Whoa, that's too high a price. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Well, what are the lessons that Jesus goes on to teach? Let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 in verse 23. You know, he's training the 12, isn't he? He's on the way to the cross. So he's got much to say to them. Verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, my dad was, I wouldn't say he's wealthy, but he retired when he was 62 and lived off his investments. And he said to me, and he wasn't saved, he said, what about that passage, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? And you know what God did? I take it as from God. He got Alzheimer's last 5 years of his life. Oh, that took him down. In fact, it took most of his money down, too. We took care of him in a memory care unit. And at the end, he received Christ. And so it was all good. But how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Riches can blind to eternal values. There's a certain complacency about it. I got it made. I'm secure. And there's a classic parable about it. Let's go to Luke 12, 16. You know it. The rich fool. Luke Luke chapter 12 in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, oh, by the way, I need to read verse 15. He said unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness. That's where you always want more and you're not content. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, you notice in the parable, he doesn't have any thought about giving to the poor. No, it's, soul, thou hast much good. Eat, drink, and be merry. The very self-centered thing. And so riches can blind to eternal values. I have it good. I have it made. Now, most of us actually do in America, right? Well, we want to beware. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. God knows human nature. And notice this, in the book of Wisdom, chapter 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. By the way, sometimes the poor can be more covetous than the rich if they're setting their focus on that. And you remember God's warning in Deuteronomy 8 of Israel when they would go into the land and they'd have houses they hadn't built and vineyards they hadn't planted and they'd have all this abundance. Don't forget me, God said. That's the danger. So how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And verse going back to Mark chapter 10, verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Notice, now here's a key here. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6:17. While you're turning there, there have been testimonies of, I think it was Bill Braden, he was a millionaire. And nobody knew it, his lifestyle didn't reflect it. When he died, he was given large sums of money to the work of the Lord. There's a book about him. And you've heard of Tropicana Orange Juice. And that man was wealthy. He sold the business, can't remember, $60 million, something like that. And he built Bradenton Village for missionaries. All they pay is utilities. And so there have been wealthy people who have used it for the glory of God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice this, is the danger, though, of trusting riches. 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, now it'd be some believers, right, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And I have to tell a story. I told this a couple Wednesday nights ago, but some of you heard this. There's a farmer John and a farmer Joe. And John, they both have seed after the harvest. And farmer John says, it's going to be a long, cold winter. And so I'm going to have to keep all the seed I can, and I'm just going to sow a little bit, you know, like the winter crop, winter wheat. Farmer Joe says, you know, I want to have a good harvest in the spring. I'm going to just keep what I need, and I'm going to sow the rest abundantly. And so there's the two scenarios. Okay, springtime comes. Farmer John gets very little crop, and he says, uh-oh, you know, next winter is going to be a hard one too. I'm still going to have to keep all I need. I can't even sow as much as I did last year. It sows a little bit. Farmer Joe says, God's given me a wonderful harvest. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm just going to keep what I need. I'm going to sow all I can. You know the passage. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. It'll come back to you. And you cannot give God. Now, here's another scenario. I heard this on family radio. And that's, you have a man, three people. You have a gardener, you have a nobleman, and you have a king. Okay? It's a story. And the gardener, now the point of this story is, do you give in order to get? What's the motive? Okay, the gardener has this great garden, and he grows this great big carrot. I mean, like a carrot he's never had before. And he says, this is fit for a king. I'm going to show my love and appreciation to the king. So he gives it to him. The king thanks him. And he says, you know, gardener, I've got a field right next to you. I'd like to give you that field. You work that field and get the fruit. Well, the nobleman's standing there, and he thinks, he gets a field for a carrot? I can do better than that. I breed stallions. So he brings his best black stallion to the king, and he says, oh, king, I want to show my love and appreciation to you. I brought you this black stallion. The king says, thank you. And the man's countenance falls, and he said, you know, I know you were listening when the gardener came in and gave that freely to me out of love and appreciation. You gave to get. He gave freely from his heart. Well, you get the point. And anyway, you know that whole thought of giving to the Lord, I don't plan to preach on that. That's grace giving. That'll keep you from covetousness, because what are you doing? You're laying up treasure in heaven. We never appeal here, by the way. Don't take it that way. It's a ministry of faith. But it doesn't put it in perspective. I thank God as a church, and don't take this as a trumpet blast, we're giving $4,000 a month to missions. It's a great thing we can do that, you know, for the gospel to go out. It's a right perspective. Okay, let me go on. Back in the context. Forgive me for my bypass there. But how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, here again, you get the different views of the commentaries. On one side of the city, there's this small gate. And they thought, okay, this means that you got to humble yourself and a camel will get down, you know, to go through. And that isn't it. No, this would be a big sewing needle, but it's hard for a camel to get through, especially with two humps, right? That's not the thought. You get halfway through, you can't get out. But anyway, couldn't resist. What's he saying? It is impossible. You can't do it. It's impossible for a soul to be saved. You can't do it. It's a miracle when the soul's saved. And so, well, they're astonished out of measure, because remember Job, remember Abraham, and the promises of the Old Testament. If you obey God, you'll have abundance. By the way, we don't have that promise today. Did you know that? You know, God will meet our needs according to his riches and glory. Philippians 4:19. I mean, if you have, God's given you, that's wonderful. But the Old Testament, they had a promise along that line. Well, we come to verse 27, and it answers it all. You know, this difficulty of a rich man, the impossibility of a rich man being saved. I would add to that, I'm not saying I'm adding to Scripture here, it's impossible for anybody to be saved in and of themselves, right? It's always a miracle. In verse 27, and Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Luke 18:27 says, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. Now, you might think of a loved one along that line that you're praying for, maybe praying for many years, that they might come to Christ. Don't give up, because salvation is of the Lord, right? Jonah 2:9. Jonah found out. What else are you going to do when you're in the belly of a fish and it's dark? and you have no way out. He calls on the Lord, and God delivers him. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's of God. So all things are possible. Now go back to Mark, if you will, Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Here's an instance of an impossibility humanly. It's a demon-possessed boy, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And the man says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Mark 9:23, Jesus said to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. If thou canst believe. And so you have a connection there, brethren. With God, all things are possible. But you want to believe it. You want to believe God can do that. God can do that. And the gospel, I love that last hymn we were singing, and it includes that thought, I believe. You know, the gospel, the power of the gospel, it's a tremendous thing. It's a powerful thing to save. We never want to doubt that. People are born again to the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to as many as believe. So with God, all things are possible. God is able. He's able to save. And that which is impossible for man is possible with God. Now, if I connect these two things, my time's running out. One must be shut up to God alone in faith to be saved. Let me say that again. One must be shut up to God alone by faith to be saved. Can't be holding on to anything else. I've been pretty good, Lord. I've kept the commandments. I've been baptized. I've gone to church for 50 years. No, we've got to be shut up to him. This man, this rich man, going back to this narrative, he was earnest, he was humble, he was respectful, but he sought eternal life by his good deeds. He came in the wrong way. He had a wrong view of what good was. There's none good but God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what the law shows. But isn't it beautiful? Christ loved this man. He loves you. He loves our souls. He's the same. He has compassion. Matthew 9:36, Jesus looked at the multitudes as they were sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. How he loves us. That's why you can trust him. You can come to him. His arms are open. So now this man had an opportunity to follow Christ. And really, essentially, that's what salvation is, right? And in the nursing home, there used to be a man, Roy Rubick, and he played guitar. And he had one song he sang. He was saved in the nursing home there. I think Ruth Robb led him to the Lord. And he's, I have decided to follow Jesus. You might have heard that. And I appreciated it, his testimony. And no turning back. No turning back. When you decided, you know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's a response of faith, isn't it? And with that, there's the follow through, too. And then there's a great lesson here, of course. The man went away. It's sad. Riches can prevent one from coming to Christ. Actually, trusting in anything but Christ will prevent one from coming to Christ. That's what you'd call a divided heart. That doesn't work. It's got to be him completely. It's got to be you're shut up to him. And of course, he's able to save. But we must be shut up to him. When we were in Edison, had a good time there with the brethren. We went out to lunch, and Cheryl there, there's Bob and Cheryl, key couple there in that church. She talked about a neighbor whom she tried to reach for a long time. And finally, that neighbor did receive Christ. And it's a very interesting story. I'm running out of time, but she got on her knees and called on the Lord and was truly saved. And she was Catholic. And she went to her Catholic priest to tell him about it. And you wouldn't believe what he said. He said, you need to get on your knees and thank the Lord that he saved your soul. And anyway, she was wonderfully saved. But that was with a lot of sowing, a lot of seeking this person. And relationally and giving the gospel. So Now, there's a secondary issue here for all of us as believers. We want to beware the love of money, and which is a root of all evil, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we want to be those who lay up treasure in heaven, right? And you know what is valuable to God? Souls. One soul worth more than the whole world. And so that's what we want to seek. And have the true riches, be rich toward God, be rich in faith and good works, to set our affection on things above, and to live for eternity. And no turning back. Follow Him. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the blessing of salvation that's so full and free in Him, that He paid it all on that cross, and nothing else could ever be added to that. Father, we pray for any soul here today or online listening who have not yet received Thy gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of Jesus and salvation in Him. Help them to realize we're sinners, that's all we are. We have nothing to offer. We're just on the receiving end, and to believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we thank You for Your promise. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank Thee for such a good, great salvation, Father. And we thank Thee for eternal riches we have in Christ. May we, as believers, see it all in perspective. Father, may we see the true riches that are in Christ and the value of serving Thee and having a life of purpose where we're doing Thy will, Father. And we rejoice in the Christian life. It's a great thing to be a Christian. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.